God has inspired Moses, the human author of the book of Genesis, to focus on another person as well throughout the end of Genesis. And it's subtle but clear that God desires for us not only to see Joseph, but also his brother, Judah. And that's Genesis 38. It's the story of Judah. And it's interesting because at the end of Genesis 37, we read about Joseph, and we read that God is the God of the meanwhile. He is meanwhile. God is at work despite the fact that Joseph has been sold into slavery in Egypt. God has a plan for him. His providence is certainly there. And yet immediately at the beginning of Genesis 38, it's almost like Moses takes this rabbit trail. We read about Judah. Well, Lord, what's going on? Well, I think that there's hope for us in these words today. It's a graphic story. When I was a kid, we had in Sunday school class these flannel graphs. Anyone remember the flannelgram or the flannel graph as a Sunday school teacher, maybe as a child? And they were kind of these little felt Bible characters that they'd stick onto the flannel board to help you teach the Bible story or learn the Bible story. And this is one that they neglected to tell in Sunday school when I was a child. And so I've been praying for weeks and weeks on this passage. And I'm just dependent upon the Lord for his word to speak. Okay, it will speak to us uniquely. I know he is faithful. He always speaks to us, amen, through his word. And so I've been praying, aware of our broad audience here this morning, a father of young children myself, but also aware of how broken our culture is. And the words of hope that are here in Genesis 38, my prayer is that God would have me get out of the way and just let his word speak to you uniquely as you have need. And so we come to Genesis 38, and we read right at the beginning, and it happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. Okay, so what do we know about Judah up to this point? We were focused on Joseph, but now there's this other character that God apparently wants us to focus on. Well, here's what we know about Judah thus far. There's four key stories, okay, and these are the references. First of all, he's the fourth oldest son of Leah, Jacob's wife. And Leah, one of Jacob's wives, I should say. Leah, remember, Jacob was tricked into marrying her and deceived by his father-in-law, Laban. And because of that, he despised Leah. She was the hated wife. And so in Genesis 29, we read that Judah was fourth oldest of the hated wife. And his name actually means this time, it sounds like praise. It means this time I will praise the Lord. You see, his three older brothers' names were Reuben, which means now my husband will love me. And Simeon, which literally sounds like hated in the original language. And Levi, where Leah says, now, this time, perhaps my husband will be attached to me. And finally, with Judah, it's as though she's given up hope or taken on a new hope. And she says, you know what, this time, I'll praise the Lord. And so Judah is from a broken marriage. His parents have a troubled relationship. His mom is hated. He has a lot of relational and family problems. More than that, we meet Grandpa Laban in Genesis chapter 31. And you'll remember that Laban deceives his son-in-law, Jacob, with the marriage of Leah first and then Rachel. And he takes advantage of him to get free labor out of him for some time. And then as Jacob deceives him and is fleeing and leaving, Laban, Grandpa Laban, tracks him down. And I'm sure Judah is witnessing all this because the text in Genesis 31 says that Laban kisses his grandchildren. And he claims them as his own. And so Judah there, I'm sure a relatively young boy at the time, is watching his grandpa, who's broken over the fact that he'll never see his grandkids again. And this is the family environment that Judah is coming from. It's pretty broken, isn't it? It's pretty messed up. And then in Genesis 33, as if that weren't enough, his dad uses him and his brothers and his mom as kind of a human shield against his uncle Esau when they first come to meet him and his 400 men. That's an army, by the way, in biblical terms. And so can you imagine being set up front with your brothers and the servants and your mom and saying, "Mom, why is Dad way back there? And we're up here at the front." His dad used him as a shield, and the one who's coming is his own uncle. And it doesn't look very promising in Genesis 33. And then here at the end of Genesis 37, we read of Jacob's excessive grief after the sale of Joseph and the deception of Joseph's brothers, including Judah, to tell their father that his favored son had been killed, or at least let him believe that is the case. Now, we read at the end of Genesis 37 that all of Jacob's sons and daughters rose up to comfort him. That would include Judah. So he goes to comfort his own father, knowing the truth and not revealing the truth. And yet, Jacob, his own father, refused to be comforted and mourns excessively, as if Judah and all of his other siblings don't matter at all, as if Joseph is the only one in Jacob's heart and mind. See, we can tell that Judah's from a pretty broken family. He comes from a very broken family, in fact. And so it shouldn't come as any surprise to us when we read this in verse 1 that Judah went down from his brothers. He went away from them. Several of us probably have had a similar experience or know someone who came from a broken family, or have some people who have hurt them in the past, and there's all sorts of brokenness in our lives. And one of the best things to do is to sever ties with those relationships. In fact, that often is a good thing, to set some boundaries. There's even been famous books that I would actually recommend written on this topic of setting boundaries with those who hurt us and harm us. But the thing is Joseph here in Genesis 38 is not simply setting godly boundaries with his brothers. Notice he went from his brothers and turned aside to this friend, Hira, a Canaanite. See, we would have some sympathy for Judah, don't we? I think at this point we can understand, wow, he's got a pretty tough life. He's had a really tough go at it. And his family's really broken. We would probably have him in therapy and counseling and maybe trying to work through some issues of resentment and anger and perhaps an attachment disorder, and all of those are probably true. But I think the point of Genesis 38 is for us to see not just the relational and emotional wounds and brokenness in Judah's life, but his heart and his character toward God. You see, he didn't only turn from his brothers, he turned to the Canaanites. To this one troublemaker, he fled away from God. And we know that the Lord was the one who had promised through Abraham and Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that the promised offspring to deliver all of God's people would come through this family, through this clan, and through this group of people. And so for Judah to leave his family is not simply turning his back on his family. All of us could understand that. We've all probably been there with lesser issues in our lives. But Judah is really turning his back on God and God's promises to his family. And throughout the Old Testament scriptures, and even in the New Testament, God warns his people, repeatedly warns his people against mingling or intermixing with the world. Specifically in this context, as Israel prepares to enter the promised land, God warns them in Deuteronomy chapter 7 against intermixing with the Canaanites. We read there in Deuteronomy 7, verse 1, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, you shall make no covenant with them. For you shall not intermarry with them, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods." That's why our God is a jealous God, the scriptures say. That's not petty jealousy like we see in sinful humanity. That's a God who is worthy of our adoration, worthy of all our praise, worthy of an entire commitment of our lives unto him. And so for us to turn away from him is in fact to do us a disservice and also to dishonor the Lord. "You are a people holy to the Lord your God," God's word says in Deuteronomy 7. "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And so Israel knows as well when they receive these words that they are not to intermingle or intermix with the Canaanites. Here's the point. Turning from God leads to a life of irresponsibility and self-gratification. Turning from God leads to a life of irresponsibility and self-gratification. We're going to see it here in Genesis 38, the first 11 verses. Verse 1, we see this friend, this Canaanite friend, Hirah, that Judah goes and pals around with, it appears. And so he becomes best friends with the people that God has told them not to mingle with. Then there in verse 2, notice Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her. See, this is the exact same language that we see throughout Genesis elsewhere. Judah's romantic life is totally skewed. He has rejected God's plans for marriage and rejected God's plans for human sexuality. Notice there, you'll remember probably in Genesis 24, the story of Isaac, or Abraham providing a wife for Isaac, Rebekah. And he sends his servant, and it's as though God has this elaborate providential plan to bring him this woman to be the heir of his offspring. And in chapter 28, Jacob explicitly is told by his father Isaac, do not take a wife from among the Canaanites. So why on earth then would Judah, with his buddy in Canaan, take a woman who is a Canaanite? It's interesting. We read this, he saw her and he took her, which is the same language we read about in Genesis 6, just before the flood. The sons of God and the daughters of men, they saw and they took. It's the same language we read in Genesis 12. Pharaoh saw Abraham's wife, Sarah, and he took her as his own into his harem. And it's the same language that's used in Genesis 34 with Shechem and the rape of Jacob's daughter, Dinah. See, the idea here is it's forceful. And it's perhaps even violent. And it's greedy and selfish. It's turning your back on the way that God intends for us to make relationships. And it's interesting that despite elaborate stories of weddings throughout the scriptures, beginning with Adam and Eve in Genesis 2, and we see it throughout the scriptures in with Isaac and Rebekah, as well as with Jacob and the unforeseen deception with Leah as well as Rachel and those weddings, and yet no wedding is actually mentioned here in Genesis 38. In fact, later on in verse 12, they describe the wife of Judah as Shua's daughter, as though she's still under his care and not really under Judah's care. We certainly can relate to this. People who want all the benefits of a marital relationship without all the commitment, without the covenant union, that goes against God's plan for our relationships that we see laid out very clearly in Genesis chapter 2. And in the end, it's actually going to cause great harm to Judah. But God will use it to expose him. You see, we live in a world that is very similar, don't we? It's interesting here, verse 3, notice their first son, and Judah names him Ur. That's a strange name there in verse 3, Ur. It's actually very interesting because the only time that those two letters appear in the Bible, they're reversed. It's never Ur, it's Ra, which is the Hebrew word for evil. So Judas named his son Evil, spelled backwards, kind of like Judas Priest albums. If anybody ever listened to those, you can listen to them backwards, and apparently there's subliminal messages. You don't know what I'm talking about? It's all right. The heavy metal rockers know what I'm talking about, the people with the past. But here's the thing. Judah has totally adapted this wicked lifestyle. He's even naming his son, his firstborn, the one who's the rightful heir. He's naming him Evil. It's interesting. Then we move on to verses 4 and 5, where Judah has two more boys, Onan and Shelah. But notice here, it's not Judah that names him. She called his name Onan. And she, the daughter of Shua, called his name Shelah. Well, where's Judah? See, the idea isn't that a mom can't name her son, okay? That's not the point. But what's going on here? Well, Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him. That town, that city, literally means city of lies. Okay, perhaps he was away on business. It leaves no guessing to our imaginations when we discover where Judah was. He wasn't even at his own son's birth. He was busy with other things, living a false life and fleeing from God. You see, turning from God leads to a life of irresponsibility and self-gratification. And so he abandons his wife to care for these children on her own without his help. And what comes of that? Well, in verse 7, apparently his firstborn son, repeats some sinful tendencies. And we read in verse 7 that Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. This is the first time in Scripture that we see God's judgment described in this way applied to an individual. Okay, it's occurred like in Genesis 6 through 9 with the flood and God and the wickedness. Man was totally corrupt. Mankind, all of mankind, was evil. Hearts had overtaken and had overridden all of good in the world. And so God's judgment came upon humanity. But this is the first time we see it applied to an individual. We don't know precisely what was wrong with but we can only imagine that he followed in the footsteps of his father Judah. And then verse 8, Judah, after he died, Judah tells his other son, his second oldest, Onan, to perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, raise up offspring for your brother. Okay, this is a reference to an obscure in our culture, I should say, but a well-known law called the levirate marriage laws of God's people. It's referenced in Deuteronomy chapter 25, and there we read that the purpose of this is for when a childless husband dies, that the next brother is to take his widow as his own. And it's intended to perpetuate the memory and honor of his deceased brother, as well as extend his family line. And also, it was God's way in this culture to alleviate poverty for this poor widow later in life, that she would be provided for through this offspring. And so this is God's way of providing for his people through the law at this time of history and in this culture of Israel. And yet, verses 9 and 10 tell us that his second son knew that the offspring would not be his, so he would not give offspring to his brother. He would not do the deed. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, verse 10 tells us. And the Lord put him to death also. So now Judah's lost not only his family and turned his back on them and turned his back on God, but he's lost his first two sons. And from his perspective, it's God's fault. God has judged his sons' sinful wickedness. It's interesting then that in verse 11, Judah says to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared that he would die like his brothers." So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. See, the idea from the text here is that Judah probably had no intention at all of giving his youngest son to her. It was buying him time, perhaps. But the right thing to do would be to give him or pledge him in marriage to Tamar. But turning from God leads to a life of irresponsibility and self-gratification. We know this. We see this in our life. Look at our world. Look at our own lives. How many of us, all of us, in our sin have turned from God at one time or another? And we see it very clearly. We've been discussing this in our adult Bible fellowship this month, taking responsibility for your life is what it's called. And this is what we see in the life of Judah in the first 11 verses of chapter 38. He's irresponsible. He's seeking to gratify his own sinful desires, and he's turned his back on God. In our own world, we see this over and over again, and it expresses itself in very much the same way. We start to become friends with the world, and we don't care about having the influence of God's holy people in our lives, but we care more about having the influence of those who have rejected him, along with ourselves, who've turned their back on him, who are sinfully expressing all their lusts and all of their desires. And not only do we become friends with the world when we do that, when we turn our back on God and we turn from Him, we begin to see this expressed in our romantic relationships as well. In our definition of how sexuality is to be expressed, in our definition of marriage, and then in our the way that we're supposed to parent. All of this gets messed up when we turn our back on the Lord and on His ways. And so then we have cohabitation, and then we live in a culture, one person says, of hook up, shack up, break up. And that's the world we live in. Unless, of course, you get knocked up, and then the poor woman is generally left with a couple choices. Either get stuck in a marriage with a man who hasn't been responsible, or else to try and raise the child on her own, or we've got a solution for that now too called abortion. It's interesting that in the issue of abortion, no one ever mentions the deadbeat dads. No one ever says, where's the father, the absent father on this issue? Everyone always says that woman should not have an abortion. I agree with that. But where are the dads? Well, they've turned their back on God's plan for them as men. They've turned their back on the way of God. And what do we see? Self-gratification. They're willing to use a woman to get what they want, just like Onan, not take responsibility. That's what we get. And so it's interesting that of all days, today, Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, today we come to Genesis 38. Okay, I didn't like map that out, just so you know. Okay, this is the Lord. I believe it's His providence. Because we live in a world where irresponsibility and self-gratification are the norm. And this isn't the only issue, but this is a huge one in our day and age. You know, on Wednesday of this week, this is the 41-year anniversary of the Supreme Court decision, Roe versus Wade. And what's interesting, if anyone's ever read some of the articles from that trial and some of the notes in the minutes, is there isn't the mention of the father. Why is it Roe versus Wade? Where's the father's name in this? How come he's off the hook for his responsibility to this child? Since this decision, there have been an estimated 55 million plus lives that have been lost. Lives that are precious in God's sight. And where are the fathers? Where are the men who take responsibility? More than that, see, the gospel solution to those who don't take responsibility, at least biblically in the light of redemption, is adoption. So for those who are trusting in Christ, where are the men who will stand up and say, I'll take responsibility for those who have not, because that's what God did for me in Jesus Christ? And I'll try not to get up on my soapbox, and I'll come back to the text for us. But this is such a critical issue, church. For those of us who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust Him with this. He's adopted us as His own. The orphans. There's a great need for us, not only to declare the sanctity of life, and for those of you who feel called to be very involved in politics, I'm thankful for you. But I think there's a greater way we can be involved. That's to support those who have been abandoned by irresponsible fathers. In some way, maybe it's spiritually, maybe it's single moms caring for them, spiritually devoting our lives to caring for their children, physically supporting them, financially supporting them, praying with them and for them. Maybe it's through taking those children into your own home, as some have here, as their parents, through adoption, just like our Father has done in heaven. But the reality is most of us don't do that because of, well, Judah sees it. There's a great cost involved. There's a great inconvenience to our lives and the lust of our flesh and what we desire for our lives and our plans. It's costly. And we'd rather not give that up. See, it's clear here, turning from God leads to a life of irresponsibility and self-gratification. And so through the end of the chapter, I wanted to focus in this because I feel like it's most weighty upon our culture, these first 11 verses. But through we'll kind of fly over the end of this chapter. And in verse 12, in the course of time then, Judah's wife dies. And apparently not too long after that, he's comforted and he goes up to a place called Timnah. where he goes during sheep's shearing season. Okay, to go to Timnah, apparently, scholars say during this season is like going to Florida over spring break. It's similar to going to Vegas. It's Sin City. Everyone knows that's where everyone's going to be. That's where the alcohol is going to flourish. And that's where debauchery will run rampant. See, we get a glimpse of Judah's heart here. He's probably quite sad over his life. We can empathize with the brokenness of his family and the loss of loved ones. We can even empathize or sympathize with his wrong decisions during those times, can't we? Many of us have done the same thing in our lives, turned from God in order to try and find a way just to cope with our problems and survive in whatever way numbs the pain. And it's interesting that here Judah turns not to the Lord, not at the pit of his brokenness, but again away from him. In verses 13 through 18, we see this encounter when Tamar hears of Judah coming. She brings up this plan, this conspiracy, really. She's going to disguise herself as a prostitute. Apparently, Judah's sexual sin is well known. He's got a reputation at this point. And he doesn't recognize her because of this veil. And so as he addresses her, he says, "How much?" And she says, "Well, why don't you give me a pledge?" He agrees to give a goat. Interesting, given all the deception around goats in this family. And he offers her, at her request, verse 18, his signet. That's a ring that identifies him in written. It's like a signature. Your cord and your staff that is in your hand. And he gives them to her. And she conceives through Judah. See, this is the equivalent of Judah handing over his wallet, his driver's license, his credit card, and maybe a set of fingerprints to her. And as we keep reading, we know that there's something to this story, that it's all coming to a head, we might say, that something's going to happen. And so we keep reading, verse 19, "She arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood." What a powerful statement. Knowing she is just conceived now, she puts on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take back the pledge, isn't that pathetic? He can't even take it back himself. He doesn't even have the guts to go back and pay for it. He sends his buddy to take care of this. And his friend did not find her. Verse 21, "And he asked the men of the place, 'Where is the colt prostitute who is at a name at the roadside?' They said, 'No colt prostitute has been here.' So he returned to Judah and said, 'I have not found her.' Also the men of the place said, 'No colt prostitute has been here.' And Judah," verse 23, "replied, 'Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat and you did not find her.'" It's interesting. It's as though Judah is off the hook in his mind. Great, now I can marry my youngest son off to the person that I would desire. I don't have to worry about God's judgment coming upon him and him dying as well. And Judah thinks he's found his way out of this little problem. But we know something else is going on here. The Lord is at work through this terrible story. Somehow God is going to bring about a change. Isn't it interesting that in verse 23, Judah's concern is being laughed at. He's concerned about his reputation. And yet, that's what we do by the time we get to the end of this chapter. We're laughing at Judah as his sin is exposed, this horrific sin. And how is it exposed? Verse 24 through 26, "About 3 months later, Judah was told, 'Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality.' And Judah said, 'Bring her out, let her be burned.'" Isn't it interesting how quick he is here to condemn his daughter-in-law? What a hypocrite. He knows, we can guess, what their laws required. In one sense, he's right. She did deserve death according to later biblical law. And yet so did he. He is guilty just as Tamar is. Verse 25, as she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. It's a parallel to Jacob identifying Joseph's robe. Please identify these items. Then, verse 26, Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. It's interesting, isn't it? Judah's hypocrisy and then how his sin is exposed. And it's interesting that all of this occurs at a place called Enaim. Enaim literally means the opening or an opening of the eyes. It's an opening or a gate or an entrance or this idea associated with it of an uncovering. The veil has been lifted. His sin has been exposed. And it's an ironic location because we know that the eyes that are opened are Judah's to his own sin. See, God opens our eyes to our sin through just and righteous payback or retaliation. It's interesting. That's something we like to talk about, that God does indeed take vengeance, and his vengeance is just and good, unlike ours. Ours is sinful and petty, and we desire to bicker with one another or make someone else pay, but the Lord brings righteous vengeance. And he justifies Tamar's wicked deception by condemning Judah's behavior. Isn't that interesting how the Lord works? This is actually a theme that we see all throughout the scriptures, that God is just. And his justice is doled out measure for measure, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And yet when Jesus came, he declares a new sort of life, a new sort of justice, the way of the cross. See, God opens our eyes to our sin, and oftentimes it's through the sins of others that our sin is exposed. Anyone ever been in a situation where someone sins against you and you're all hot against them, but because of that, the Lord shows you your own sin? That's God's grace. It's his judgment. His judgment and grace are always connected. And so he is showing judgment against you oftentimes in conflict, but God also is providing you with an opportunity to serve them, to honor the Lord Jesus Christ in the conflict. This is what we see throughout the rest of the Bible. In fact, at the end of Genesis, Joseph will tell his brothers in Genesis chapter 50, what you intended for evil, God meant it for good. That's going to happen in Joseph's life. What they thought was wicked, and it was, the Lord used for good. And it's something we see in Luke chapter 22 as well, when Peter says, Lord, I'll follow you to the ends of the earth. You just tell me when. He's got his sword strapped to his belt. He's ready to go. And Jesus says, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. It's interesting, in Luke 22, there's this story of denial and betrayal in our own weakness. There's Peter's denial. There's the agonizing prayer in the garden and Jesus returning to the disciples saying, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And they keep falling asleep. It's as though they keep failing. And then there's Judas' betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter cutting off the high priest's ear, or the servant to the high priest, his ear. And Peter following at a distance after Jesus' arrest. Why would Jesus allow Peter to deny him? Why would he allow his sin to be exposed in this way? For the same reason he allowed the sin of Judah to be exposed through the deception of Tamar. The same reason he allows our sin so often to be exposed through the sins of others and through his judgment, through our horrible circumstances. He's gracious. He's good. He's not content simply to have us for now. He's seeking to make us holy eternally, forming us more and more into the reflection, a more perfect reflection of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's in this that we find God's mercy and grace, in his just payback, in his judgment upon our lives. We can find mercy And that's really the theme of Genesis 38. God brings a breakthrough for the worst sinner and the most broken victim. That's the story we read. If you can, Sarah, can you click us back a couple slides? One more. Yeah, there it is. Thanks. God brings a breakthrough for the worst sinner and the most broken victim. That's what happens to Judah and Tamar's story. She's baggage. She's seen as someone who can just be discarded. She's a victim who's broken. And Judah is a horrible sinner. And yet, God uses this, verse 27 through 30, to bring about his purposes. She conceives and has twins, and in verse 29, we read about this. The one who comes out first is not the expected one, but this other one. And notice the woman says, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore, his name is called Perez, which means breach or breakthrough, quite literally. What a breakthrough. This one set out his hand. We tied this string onto him, and then he drew back, and Perez came out first. God's in control. You see, the other time that we see Perez mentioned is after the cycle of sin in the book of Judges, we read the book of Ruth. And Ruth begins that it occurred, its historical setting is in the period of the Judges. Okay, and throughout the book of Judges, Israel repeatedly cries out to the Lord for deliverance of their oppressors, and he raises up a judge or a deliverer to rescue them. And then they have this period of return to the Lord, and then very quickly return to sin and turn their back on God, much like Judah. But God in his grace raises up adversaries, the nations around them, to bring his judgment upon his people so that they might turn from their sin to him. And over throughout the book of Judges, we read in those days, Israel had no king. In fact, the book of Judges ends with this verse. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And Ruth, a short little, seemingly insignificant book, tells us the story of how God brings about a king. And it's the only other time we read of Perez in the Old Testament. And it's upon a blessing of Ruth and Boaz and their marriage. And now Judah and Tamar and their offspring, Perez, is no longer a burden, but a blessing. They say, "May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." Boaz is the redeemer through the line of Judah. The line of Perez will come David, the king that Israel has been waiting for, the best king in all of the scriptures, the ideal king. And then through the line of Judah and Perez and David, Matthew 1 tells us, comes Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the one who is born into this world perfect and sinless, who never rejects his responsibility, who never indulges in self-gratification, but who takes responsibility for me and for you as sinners and bears the penalty we deserve on the cross. He gives himself, never gratifies himself. And in so doing, he satisfies his Father in heaven and brings glory and honor to his name. See, God brings a breakthrough for the worst sinner and the most broken victim. These are words not only of rebuke for us, but words of hope, words of good news, a reminder of the gospel, that God doesn't leave us in our broken, sinful state. Nor does he leave us in our state of brokenness because of the sins of others. He has a great plan of redemption for our lives. And it's through his Son, the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Titus, Paul wrote, "We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. This is our good God. He saved you. If you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, he saved you and freed you from the victimization of others and the sins of others and the past wounds of others. Though we'll still face the consequences of sin in this life, he's redeemed us eternally from the power of sin. And one day we'll be free from the presence of sin completely. In Jesus Christ, we are free to live the lives we ought to have lived, to take responsibility, to live lives, as James says, unstained from the world, unto the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.